If you could all open your Bibles at 2 Samuel chapter 22, that's on page 328. It means then that the verses will tally up with what I'm telling you they are, rather than being, it's the same passage, just slightly different verse numbers. Page 328, and that's Samuel 22. We're coming now to the end of David's life. This is a song of reflection that David is going to bring. And what we're told in verse 1, the song's reflection is after the Lord delivered him from the hands of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So here's David who's been delivered from so many things, and he turns his voice to saying thank you to God, praising God for what he has done. But what I want you to see from this passage is that it cannot just all be about David. It must be about the Messiah, one who is going to come after him. Verse 24 says, I was blameless before God and I kept myself from sin. Nobody can say that. Nobody except Jesus Christ himself. So David here is acting as a prophet, speaking of someone who's going to come after him 1,000 years later on. As the passage starts in verses 2 to 4, you start to see this machine gun exuberance of David. He's been on the run for 10 years from Saul. He's been fighting against all the other nations. His son has been trying to kill him. And in all those things, God has brought him back victorious. And he starts to exclaim to God in verse 2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield, the horn of my salvation. When you see horn there, it always means strength. He is my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. From violent men you save me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise. I am saved from my enemies. The fact is, those who have been saved from much praise God much. And it's the same with Christianity. If you realize how much you have been saved from sin, you will praise God much. If you think that God has only given you a little top up to the goodness you had already, oh, he's just made me a little bit better than what I was, you will praise God very little. Or if you see your sins as very small, I did little things, people out there did the big things. If you start to see the horrendousness of your own life and what your sins are before God, it causes you to cry out in praise. I praise God because he saved me from who I was and what I was before him. Then in verse 5, what is it that he has been saved from? Verse 5, when the waves of death swirled about me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of the grave coiled around me, the snares of death confronted me. And by the way, this isn't just pretty language from David. This is real, true story stuff from his life. This was a boy who lived life on the edge. For 10 years, he was Israel's most wanted man. He had armies of people looking for him, people trying to kill him. His own son tried to murder him. He had to run away. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Saul was trying to kill him. The surrounding nations were trying to kill him. He had lived life in the valley of the shadow of death. That shadow was always hanging over the top of him. But it even goes beyond David's experience. It reminds me of Jesus and his suffering as he hung upon the cross dying. Jesus was heading to the cross to die for your sins and for mine. And sometimes we forget that, you know that? We forget that Jesus actually went through death. We think about the suffering of Jesus. Oh, it was terrible. He got beaten. He was battered. He was hung on a cross. He was nailed there. He did this, this, and this. We forget that he actually went through death. That body and soul were separated, the same as what we will have to go through with body and soul being separated. But he went through that being suffering God's wrath, separated from his Father, so that when you go through that, you won't have to. You can have God with you throughout that whole experience. He suffered there, opening up the way of salvation for you and for me. And then he goes on to prepare a place for us, which John 14 assures us of. Now, after you see the trauma of what he's been facing, and what's his response? Look at verse 7. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. Jesus called out to his Father. He's hanging on the cross. What is it he shouts? My God, why have you forsaken me? And that was the truth. Jesus went through death forsaken by his Father so that you and I wouldn't have to be. We could go through death knowing God's closeness and his friendship and his love with us when we become followers of Christ. But as Jesus passed through death, he called upon the Lord. And what happens at the end of verse 7? From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. When he cries out for help, he has the promise that God heard him. And do you know something? You've got exactly the same promise here this morning. If you cry out to God as a follower of Jesus Christ, you've got the promise that God will hear your cry. He'll hear you crying out to him. Well, let me read to you 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. He hears what you say. He hears what you pray about. Imagine I came here this morning and I said to you, listen, there's Louise there. And Louise has got David Cameron's phone number backed into your phone. And if she rings him, he always answers. No matter when she rings. I would be going out to work and you'd be going to the workplace tomorrow morning saying, do you know something? There's a girl at our church there, and she has David Cameron's phone number. And if she rings it, she can get speaking to him every day. You'd be impressed with that, wouldn't you? Impressed enough to share it with somebody else. And yet what you're being told here this morning is you have direct access to the person who created and controls David Cameron, the one who made the world and everything else. You've got direct access to God. But folks, how much do you underestimate prayer? How much do you practically underestimate what has been given to you in the place of prayer? You're told here that God has an ear to listen to you. And yet what I can tell you now is that the prayer meeting in our church is the smallest meeting of the week. Direct access to God is promised that he will hear what you're going to say to him, and yet it is the smallest availed of meeting in the week. Let me explain to you why that happens. One of the reasons anyway. Because things are going fine and dandy with you. And you don't see the need for crying out to God. Things are going fine, and therefore we don't really see the need to pray. And can I tell you something? Not praying is a practical atheism. It's a practical atheism. Acting out that you don't need God. Things are all right with me. I'm getting along in life all right without God putting his oar in or me having to run to him for help. I can stand in my own strength. The world out there is perishing without Jesus Christ. People within your own families are not Christians, not following after Christ. People within our own community, within your own workplace. And are we out crying out to God that he'll come and save them? Give us opportunities to speak to them? No, we're not. And very often it's not until somebody's on their deathbed that we see the need of it. That we storm and start crying out and say, God, give us an opportunity to speak. Give us an opportunity to share the gospel. Send somebody to them to speak to them of their need of a Savior. Maybe not until we're in a pickle in our real own life that we see the need to cry out to God. Test results coming back from the hospital, a relationship falling apart, our children going astray, things happening in our family that are beyond our control. Then we start to come to God and say, well, listen, I realize now I'm not in control. You're in control and I need your help. I need you to intervene in my situation. I need you to come. And the blessing is that when we come and cry out, God hears us. But how often do we reluctantly pray as Christians? We do. You know you have to pray as a Christian. And yet, reluctantly, you trudge into God's presence. Well, I'm going to put in my 15 minutes of prayer, my 5 minutes of prayer. And you drag with you the shopping trolley with all your requests and all the things with you. And you bring it in. You sit in his presence. Oh, I asked you for this, 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 and this. And this isn't going right, and this isn't going right, and that's not going right. And help me with this, 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 and this. And help me with the other, and help me with this. Let me ask you something. The relationship you have with God should be the most exciting relationship you have with anybody. You should have everything in common with God because you want what he wants. He's brought you into his family and therefore you should have a lot in common. What would you do with a relative or a friend who came round to your house and every time they came, we got 20 quid, couldn't lend us your ladders, can I borrow the vacuum cleaner with no sugar? Every time they came round, are they moaning? See that fella of mine, does nothing around the house. Whinging, have you got 20 quid? Everything's a moan. And every time you see them coming, it wouldn't be too long before you're lying down behind the sofa and saying to yourself, I don't want to see them anymore. Hide. Here comes Barry, or here comes whoever it is that's moaning. You think to yourself, every time he comes. And yet that's so often what we do with God, isn't it? Trail in and give him our worst. There you go, God, there's your prayer for you. And yet the fact is that we should have everything in common with God. A lot to talk to him about. Imagine the friend who comes round that you're glad to see. That person, when you come down, you go and say, your man's good crack. Really love to see him. Comes around, he great conversation. You want to hear the stories. He was telling the thing. Really enjoy that. He loves football the way I love football. He follows Man United the way I follow Man United. He's into what I'm into. Love to see him come round, talk about what's happening with the kids, talk about what's happening in work, talk about what we're going to be doing next. Conversation, time flies. Because you've got so much in common. And can I suggest that so often we don't have so much in common with God? The reason we find it difficult to talk is because we don't have much in common with him. We live our life separated from God. When in actual fact we're saying this is the most important relationship we have in our life. And yet we're so distant from him, we don't need the word to find out exactly what he wants, what interests him, to direct our lives in the way that he wants us to go. We don't bring it in praise and joy in what he's doing in our lives. And that's what we need to be doing. Coming into his presence. And so often it's when we go to pray, it's like a nervous first date. It's really awkward. Don't know what to say. Aye, she's real good looking, you know, but, you know, don't know how to talk to her. Nothing in common. One word answers. And that's how we come to God, because we're not used to talking to him. We're not interested and haven't taken time to get to know him. Doing what he wants, living how he wants us to live. And when you hear God's cry, well, here's the cry of his children in verses 8 to 20, what does he do? He starts to act. Now, in David's case, you'd have to say that this would be very poetic language to match in with his life. Look at what it says in verse 8. Then the earth trembled and quaked, talking about David's salvation, about how he was saved. Then the earth trembled and quaked, the foundations of the heavens shook. Look at verse 10. He parted the heavens and came down, dark clouds were under his feet. Verse 14, the Lord thundered from heaven, the voice of the Most High resounded. That's not how David was saved. David was saved when his wife let a rope down out of the window and he was able to climb down and escape from her dad. David was saved when a messenger came running to Saul and said, you need to come back, the Philistines are invading the country. David was saved when his son went through a load of bushes in a tree and got his head stuck. Very flurry language. But folks, it's not flurry language, it's literal language if you take it to Jesus Christ. If you take it to Jesus, it is literal language. When Jesus hung on the cross, paying the wages for your sin and for mine, this world was plunged into darkness. Literally. 12 o'clock in the day, it becomes like night. The lights go out. As Jesus hung on that cross and he paid the price for sin, he cried out, "It is finished." And the earth literally shook on its foundation. The temple shook. Everything shook. The temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, showing that the sacrifice for sin had been made. The way was open for us to go to God's presence. The once-for-all sacrifice for time was paid. And we can come into his presence and know his presence. When you read verse 17, you see how Jesus was drawn out of those waters that had overwhelmed him. If you go back to verse 5, it says, he reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. Jesus was delivered from his enemy, the grave. In verse 18, he rescued me from the power of my enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus felt the need to pray to his Father in the situation he found himself, do you not think we should as his followers? If Jesus felt the need to depend upon his Father for support, do you not think his followers need to depend upon his Father for support as well? And yet we see in the case of Jesus and of David that when they put their trust in the Father, he rescues them. Look at verse 20. He also brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. That constriction. Think of those people this morning in Taiwan, trapped in a building, constricted, claustrophobic, things being pressed in around you. And that is very often what life circumstances can feel like as they squeeze the life out of you, as they close in around you. And what is not being said here is that God will save you from all hurt and hardship. Jesus had hurt and hardship. He was rejected by his friends. He had to suffer death. David had to go through exile. He had to be chased around the country. He wasn't safe from hurt and hardship. But what he did experience was the support of his heavenly Father. The support of his heavenly Father, no matter where he went, no matter what he was doing, that's able to take him and lift him out of the place of claustrophobia and bring him out into an overwhelmingly broad place where he can breathe, where he can live, where he can survive. Now, why would God do that for Jesus and David? And why would God promise to do that for us? Well, look at verses 21 to verse 25. And you need to understand what the Bible teaches in order to understand this. Many commentators, when they're writing about this, said, well, David must have written this before he committed sin, his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. But that's not the case. David never could have said in verse 21, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. Or verse 24, I have kept myself from sin. Listen to what David wrote about himself and about everybody else in Psalm 14 and verse 3. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not even one. That included himself. The Bible says that the wages for sin is death. If we got what we deserved according to our righteousness, every one of us would be in hell. Every one of us, without exception. Jesus is the only one who can truly pray this prayer. He's the only one who is sinless. But thank God, because of what Jesus has done, we can pray the prayer in Jesus Christ. Because what he does on the cross is, from what he does there in suffering for our sin, he imputes a free gift of his righteousness to each one of us who come and turn from how we want to live to follow how he wants us to live. What he says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So you can say, and you will be able to pray, verse 21, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. Because your righteousness is not your righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness, which sits over you like an umbrella. And folks, I can tell you now, that is the only way you can get into heaven. The only way you can get to heaven is by having Christ's righteousness imputed to you. Anything other than that, self-righteousness, morality, will not get you there. We're going to sing later on a hymn of Charles Wesley. He says, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. It belongs to me. All that is Jesus is mine. Alive in him, my living head. And clothed in righteousness divine. His righteousness. Folks, when you humble yourself and see the helplessness of your situation before God, look what verse 28 says will happen. It says that he will save the humble. But if you persist in your pride and your own morality, it says there that in verse 28, his eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. And yet this beautiful intervention of God in verse 29, we were singing earlier about a lighthouse. It says that Christ becomes our light and our lamp. From the day and hour that you become a Christian, you start to think differently. You start to think in the light of Scripture. The Bible changes how you think. What your attitude are to other things is altered by this. What does this say? This has the final say in everything of my attitudes. It needs to. It doesn't always. But it should. That is what I'm saying as a Christian. This is the final say in pointing me how I should live my life. And then we can say, as we walk in that light, the same as the verse that we were looking at, with your help I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. If you're walking in Christ, you can face this life's circumstances knowing that God will not give you anything to bear more than what you can take. He will enable you to live in every and any situation, to be able to cope and survive and to live for him in any and every situation. When you walk according to the path that he tells you about, we're told that he gives you a shield in verse 31. That imagery continues down to verse 37. You see that God there in that imagery is a central rock who is steadfast and sure. You live in a life in a world that is changing rapidly day by day. The phone you got last year is ancient this year. The technology is changing, is sweeping over the top of you. Your workplace where you work becomes more stressful every day. There is more paperwork and more things to be done where it starts to squeeze you and squeeze your life. Your family life with your family is being squeezed more and more each day to the strains of what you have to put up with. Things, age starts to lap over your body daily. You start to get lines, lose hair, other things seem to go wrong. Day and daily, all of that comes upon you. And yet what beautiful thing you have when everything's changing, when everything's moving, when this world is bent against what you believe and what you believe in, you'll find that you're attached to a rock that's unmoving. You've got a foundation on Jesus Christ. As verse 37 says, he straightens out your path so that your ankles won't turn over. You'll not trip and fall if you're walking in that path illuminated by Jesus. And verse 36 says he has given you the shield of victory when you come into him. Listen, the police service, Secure Corps, Scottish Widows, the Prudential cannot offer you protection or a program like this that Jesus Christ can offer. You belong to him and you're purchased by his blood. Then in verse 38 and to 43, you're reminded of the victories that the Lord Jesus had given to David to defeat his enemies. But the victories are so thorough, it goes beyond David's experience. It speaks of what Jesus Christ has won himself. You know, when Jesus went to the cross, they thought that they could kill him. Imagine that. They thought they could end his ministry. They could stop his teaching. They could tear down his kingdom by putting Jesus on the cross. What a false assumption. Verse 43 tells us the effects that the resurrection had on the evil one. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like the mud in the street. He batters death. He beats sickness. He comes and he brings victory. The fact is that Jesus was raised from the dead, and there will be a day when he will raise you also. When the words of the Hosea will come true, death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus is king and he reigns. He directs time, he directs the church, he directs the building of his kingdom. And because the victory has already been accomplished at the cross, all the benefits of it are certain, as if they had already happened. They're as certain as if they had already happened. But folks, I bring you one warning this morning in this passage. The passage speaks of one group of people that have need to worry. Down in verse 42, there are people who cried out for help, but there was no one to save them, to the Lord, but he did not answer them. People who cried out to God and said, God, save me. And God said, listen, don't even hear that. And there are people sitting in Presbyterian churches up and down this country who will be in that category. People who will cry out to God and he will not save them, because they'll be crying out and it's too late. Jesus says that today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear God's voice speaking to you about coming into his kingdom, it's today, not tomorrow, not some date in the future. Because what will happen is that death will overtake you. You'll not feel that need. And you will cry out at a time when you're in eternity, God save me. God help me. And the prayer will not be heard. Folks, I have to give an answer one day in judgment for how I've taught you. And that is the full counsel of what the scriptures teach about. It is a warning that is very real this morning. Please take heed. The good news is that there is salvation open to every person. Everyone. Good news. That if you will turn and follow Jesus Christ, give him your life, he will give you eternal life. That he will hear your prayer. And in verse 44, David speaks about how he was delivered from the attack of my people. Notice how he says, my people. He was attacked by my people. See, he was attacked by Saul, who was a Jew, Abner, who was a Jew, Absalom, who was his own son, Sheba, who was a Jew. Same was for Jesus. Pilate, the foreigner, wanted to set Jesus free, and yet it was his own people who were shouting, crucify him, stick him on the cross. What I want to say to you just in warning is that very often you will be most damaged by those within the visible church. Those that attend church can damage you more than anybody else. There are ministers within the visible church who preach a gospel other than one taught in here, a gospel of morality. They teach that as a storybook. There are Christians that deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those that claim to be Christians, those that claim that there will not be a resurrection of the dead, that there won't be a second coming. And there will be those within the visible church that can hurt other people in a way that you couldn't be hurt by others outside. But you know something? As with David and with Jesus, the church will be delivered from her strivings. Look at verse 47. And that's the reason why the church will be saved. Because the Lord lives. The Lord lives. We serve a risen, live Savior who's active in the world, who is actively working in your life and mine and in our community. And when you start to realize that, when you come in that, it'll bring praise from your lips. The same praise as what David had in verse 47. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock, my Saviour. He is God who avenges me, who puts nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescue me. Therefore, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praise to your name. He gives his kings great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants, which is us, forever and ever. Amen. God was faithful in the life of David. The Father was faithful in the life of Christ. And what I can tell you this morning is that he will be faithful to you in 2016 if you're his follower. Take advantage of the fact that you can cry out to him, bring your life to him, have everything in common with him, and that when you do, you can advance against a troop. You can scale a wall. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Father, forgive us when we neglect the place of prayer. Forgive us when we neglect the power of prayer. The fact that we have your ear here this morning, Father, that thrills our hearts. It encourages us back to that place of prayer where we come to you knowing that you hear us, knowing that you want to affect and change lives, change circumstances. We pray for our families who are outside of your kingdom, our friends who are outside of the knowledge of you and a relationship with you. We pray that you will bring each one into that knowledge. Give us opportunity to speak to them, to pray for them, and ask you to work, Lord. We thank you, Father, that when you hear from us, that you act when we pray according to your will. Help us to be people who study your word, the Bible, who know what you want, and, Father, are able to talk to you about everything and anything with a sense of excitement, with a sense of thrill as well. Lord, we ask this so that your name will be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.